Thanks, Nino. It's good. It's of all the introductions I've had, that probably would be the most recent. Okay, and I will take. I can hide behind there all morning, eh? They say that a preacher should be truthful and brief. And good night. Come on. Truthful, brief, and then be seated. I promise you I'll be as brief as possible, no matter how long it takes me. All right, this morning, to start us off, we're going to check out a verse in the book of Colossians. Colossians 3, it's a... thanks, Dino. Good. Cool. Colossians 3 is a wonderful passage. It talks about what the qualities are for living a really good Christian life, and it uses the analogy of what you are wearing that you shouldn't be wearing that you take off, and then you put on what clothes or what garments you should wear in order to live this really good life. And it says things like, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It goes on, and towards the end of the passage, Paul picks up two institutions. One is the God-ordained institution of marriage and family, and the other is the cultural institution of slavery. Now, slavery in those days was different than today, and the Bible doesn't condone slavery, although it talks a lot about oppression. But slavery was different, and the Bible has some pretty strict regulations and protocol of how slaves and masters were to interact. And so after that, those two illustrations he brings in with the marriage and the family and slavery, he says this. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. So there's four brief phrases there. One is what you do, how you do it, and who for, and who not. And that relates to all of life, not just our marriage, our family, but what we do, even in our work relationships, what we do, we are doing it with all our might because we're working for God and not for men. Okay, that's just kind of a brief intro. We'll come back to that later on. But this morning I want us to explore a topic that we don't talk a lot about at church, and that is work. Some of you are saying it's the weekend. Stop it. Don't ruin my Sunday by talking about something I'm trying to forget, you know. But for many people, work is a means to an end. It's what we do to pay the mortgage and to put food on the table. It's just what we do. And we just can't wait to Friday, can we? There you go.
I hope, it's home from work we go. I hope.
There you go. That was enough. I know you're thinking, let's have more of that and less of him. I know you're thinking, yeah. But we can't wait till Friday. But 2 days later, we suffer from that terrible disease, Mondayitis. And we sometimes think that we can, with this talk of wellness and the work-life balance, that we can make things a little bit easier by perhaps creating a 4-day week instead of a 5-day week. And so instead of the finish on a Friday, we now finish on a Thursday. But I'm not sure that if that's the way that we should see work. having meaning for our lives. If we were to do a survey this morning on how we related our faith to our work, I think there'd be a lot of different answers to a survey. For example, someone might say, well, I really don't think there's any relationship. I just go to work. And others might say, well, my faith is about going to church and that's it. And for others, it might be, well, I go to work to, you know, put money on the table, and when there's extra, of course, we tithe so that other people like the pastor can do God's work. Others might say, well, I go to work so I can talk to people about Jesus. And others might say, well, I want to be a good employee or a good employer. I want to work or run my business with integrity. I want to be an honest person in the workplace. And there can also be a marked disconnect between work and church, because I know some Christians who are more comfortable at work than they are singing songs on a Sunday morning. And of course, there are also Christians who feel that work is a kind of a foreign place. And church is the happy place. It's kind of where God is. And so we can kind of call out with which one, where is our comfort zone? Is it church or is it work? So we can live in this tension of the community of God's people, of fellowship that we are called to, and yet the world that God loves. And he has called us to work with him, partnering with him, and making a difference in that world. So there can be kind of a disconnect there. So where does work fit in? Where does work come from? Is it just something that happens between leaving school and retirement? Now, there's an interesting word. Do you know that retirement is not actually mentioned in the Bible? It's not biblical. I think we've just lost half the congregation then. But in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 8, when the priest reached a certain age of 50, the Bible says that they retired. Well, the word is not actually retired. They transitioned to a different role. And when they reached 50, the priests were too old to carry the tabernacle, so their job moved from being inside the tabernacle to outside the tabernacle, so that then they could just act as guards or sentries over the entry. And so retirement is not a biblical thing. It's more a modern concept. In fact, more from the affluence of the 50s, when people worked hard enough for 30, 40 years and then they reached a certain age and they retired. But historically, retirement wasn't kind of the way that we operated later in life. Not saying that we don't transition, and as we should, we have the choice of what to do, and even those of you here are retired, still work. We do stuff, don't we? We're involved in organisations that help out, you know, voluntary work. We look after our grandkids and all that sort of stuff. But where does work fit in? Where does work for us? Because for following Jesus, giving my life to the one who died for me, who empowers me through his resurrection, whose Holy Spirit lives within me, if that's the case, everything that I do, every part of the what, every part of this here needs to be referenced against the gospel. In other words, following Jesus has to make a difference to the way that I think about work, to the way that I understand work, and the way that I go about my work, right? Right, we're going to look at the book of Genesis. How many of you have read the first few chapters of Genesis just recently? Anybody? You have. That's cool. How'd you find it? Good? Great. I would encourage you to get into Genesis. Really, really get into it. And when you read Genesis, and I think one of the reasons why we trip up and not read Genesis was because we kind of think there's a lot of questions in there that can't be answered. And often we are asking the wrong questions, like, was this part of the Big Bang? How old is the Earth? You know, what about days? Is this one day, or is it a thousand? Is it a thousand days when the Bible talks about a day? What about the species of the animals and dinosaurs? What about Cain's wife? What about the talking snake? And so we have a lot of questions about Genesis. And so that we need to, when we read Genesis, we read it for what it is and not for what it isn't. We don't debate what doesn't need to be debated. The analogy is sometimes used of a couple of art historians who could be standing in front of the Mona Lisa, and Sherry, you probably appreciate this, standing in front of the Mona Lisa, and they're debating different aspects of this beautiful painting. Was it painted by Da Vinci in 1503 or 1506? What sort of brush did he use? How did he get the shadows on the cloak and on the hair, and who was Lisa anyway? And instead of marveling in this beautiful painting, the two historians or the two art critics debate what's not really necessary. And sometimes Genesis is like that. We debate what it is not, what's not necessary, and what is not being addressed in the book of Genesis. Instead of being engrossed in this wonderful story. And it is a story. Too often we expect it to answer the hows and the whens of what occurred, when really what Genesis is addressing is the why. So rather than how it was or started or when, but why? Okay. So verse 1, if you've got your Bibles there, open up, or your app or whatever. Verse 1. In the beginning. Now that's the way that every story starts, right? In the beginning, or way back when, or a long, long time ago. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, you've got to remember that when Genesis was written about 1,500 years before Christ, about 3,500 years ago, supposedly by Moses, but the story of Genesis had been told and retold and retold by generations and generations for thousands of years. Nomadic herdsmen who had wandered through the deserts had told this story. The elders, the patriarchs had passed the story on, and much of it is actually in poetry. Told this story and retold it until Moses, with God's anointing, wrote the book of Genesis. And so these people who were telling the story didn't know. They never had access to Google or satellite pictures of the earth, you know, and it's in the heavens. They just knew the earth that they walked on and the sky above them. So here they're saying, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Probably the best word that we can use if we were to translate Hebrew would be words that would go wild and waste. In other words, it was inhospitable. And the word waters there means chaos, okay? So there was disorder. And then it says that the Spirit of God was hovering. Now, we always know that good things are going to happen when the Spirit is hovering. All right? Dino sensed that this morning. The Spirit of God was hovering. Good things happen when the Spirit of God was hovering. Okay. So God said, let there be light. This is in verse 3. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then God started to separate the waters from the land. And so from disorder, we had order. And then God saw, as we worked through the verses to 9 and 10, God saw that it was good. Okay? Down in verse 11, it says, God, are you following me? You are? You with me? Yep. Okay, God says, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land and bear fruit with seed on it. The land produced vegetation, okay? Not just... So, interesting, in verse 11 of chapter 1, when we're talking about fruit trees, right? Who would normally eat a fruit tree? Man hasn't come into the picture yet, right? And yet God is preparing trees for the man. But he's also introducing the whole topic of a tree, which of course is going to be a major part in the story as we go through. Right through the Bible, actually, the tree plays a major part. And so God, here's kind of an introduction of the truth of the image of a tree. Okay. And then, of course, part of the good, or part of the beauty is the vegetation that God is creating. So it's beauty. And then also as part of this, later on in chapter 1, he creates the seasons, all right? So seasons, we've got the seasons plus the days. It's part of the order, part of the good. Okay. You all right?
Yeah.
Okay, moving on. Towards the end of chapter 1. In fact, in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock of the earth. So actually prior to this, God had created life in the three realms of his creation. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, and the beasts, the wildlife, and the livestock in the land. Right, so then God created man, and then in verse 29 of chapter 1 says, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the earth, on the face of the earth, and every tree that is fruit with seed in it. These will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. So, and here, God from disorder creates order, good, beauty, and benefit for man. And here we have a God who creates from disorder, creates order that is good, that is beautiful, and that is benefit. And so God is sharing. I ran out of whiteboard here. Okay. Right, now if we head over to chapter 2. We notice too that God doesn't just give, God gives the man the garden but he also gives him the animals to name. So not only does he have work to do, but he has kind of a cultural or a scientific task as well to name the animals that God has created. First verse of chapter 2. On the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating all that he had done. So this is the first mention of work in the Bible. And obviously, right through Scripture, there were men and women who were workers who are mentioned right through. Moses was a shepherd. Gideon was a farmer. David was a shepherd right through the New Testament. Luke was a doctor. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. So the first mention of work is the worker is God. But that pattern of work continues right through Scripture. It says here too, interesting, just as we need a biblical concept or a biblical understanding of work, we need a biblical understanding of rest. Because one of the reasons a couple of weeks ago, Anna shared a message on the unhurried life, wasn't it? Very good. If you haven't heard that, go back and listen to the podcast. Very, very good. One of the reasons I think we end up having a hurried life is because we treat work wrong. We don't have a proper understanding of work. Work has become busyness for us. In fact, busyness has become almost an honourable thing, hasn't it? Almost, you know, it's a sign of importance if you're busy. Oh, gee, I had to go to Auckland yesterday and tomorrow I'm flying out to Christchurch. It's just crazy. It's hectic, you know. And, of course, we think that's a sign of importance of doing well. And so we need to have a biblical understanding of rest and as well as an understanding of work. All right, over in chapter 2 again. In verse 15 it says, then God took the man and put him in a church building and gave him a worship band and an overhead projector. No, it doesn't say that at all. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will most surely die. So here we have this beautiful surrounding, you know, beautiful garden. God has created it. Why has he created it? He's created it good. It's beautiful. The benefit for which it's been created is for man and for man to share with God this wonderful created environment. But we know that it only takes a verse or two for this to tragically unravel. Right? And God says, if you eat from this tree, you'll die. The tree of good and evil. So man is given this choice. And then we have the introduction of the talking snake. And this creature, we don't quite understand or know what it involves, but somehow this creature takes on the persona, takes on the being of evil. This creature that has been created by God is in rebellion, and now this creature is inviting or inciting others to rebel as well. And he begins a deceit, and he says, oh, listen, did God really say that? Did God really tell you that? God's holding back on you. There must be something else to it. Why are you, if you eat from this tree, you will know the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be just like God. So the humans are left with this choice. Do they trust the God who has been their provider of good and submit to him for his knowledge of good and evil? Or do they take this opportunity to define good and evil for themselves? And then in doing so, they'll be like God. And as we know, sin enters the human race. And this beautiful created harmony between humanity and all things is disrupted, it's destroyed. And with the rejection of God's definition of what is good and evil, all of life becomes disjointed and disturbed. In other words, I will see good and evil different than what you will. Morality is inconsistent. It's fickle. It's fragmented. And elsewhere in Scripture, several times, it talks about how people did what was right in their own eyes. What's good for you may not be good for me, but it's okay for you. The rejection of God's standards and adhering to how we define right and wrong has disrupted all of life, all of our relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves, and our environment. And it's evident in our work as much as anywhere else, because work is the place where we constantly exercise our moral judgment, don't we? Oh, it's okay if I do this. It doesn't really matter, and they will never find out. And it's okay with me. I'll go ahead and look. I find that even in our industry, it's so obvious. For example, I know someone who was building his own house, and after he had the foundation down, he realized that he had built it slightly over the neighbour's boundary. And so one night he goes onto the back of his property with a torch and a spade, and he digs out the survey peg and he shifts it over in 1.5 meters. So the boundary's on an angle, but his house is inside the new boundary that was land that he's stolen, thinking that it's okay for me, he'll find out later on, he may not find out, but this is the way it is. Or someone walks past the back of a van and sees a new DeWalt drill in the back of the van and knows that it belongs to a guy who's actually given him a hard time on a job beforehand. Oh, why not? I'll just get my comeuppance by taking the drill. Or the tradesman who was supposed to put a bolt in the bottom plate of a framework. The inspector tells him to do it. But he knows the inspector won't come back, so he puts jibboard over the framing without putting the bolt in. It doesn't really matter. So we make a moral judgment often at work as much as anywhere else. And one of the things about sin that is so deceptive is that we can spin a yarn so corruptly to ourselves. We can convince ourselves that even the bad decisions are good decisions. Can't we? And that's sin. And we see that in the workplace, obviously. We see it in other areas. We see that in marriage breakups as well, where we can convince ourselves that even a bad decision is a good decision. And sin also can cause us to distort God's mandate to subdue and to rule. And instead of ruling or subduing our environment, we rule and we subdue others. We rule over people. We abuse people who work for low pay or forced to work for nothing. Because of greed, we rule over others. So God's first words to Adam after he had sinned was addressing how the sin was going to play out in his work. And so he said that he was still eat because of his work, but his work will become a lot more difficult. And he uses the word weeds, doesn't he? Weeds will affect the produce, make it more difficult for life. It will smother. In fact, weeds smother the beauty, right? I've got a friend of mine who's got a lovely big long driveway and planted some beautiful plants down the driveway, but didn't put any protection beside the plants. Within 6 months, the weeds grew up around the plants, smothered them, and now you drive up the drive, you can't see the beautiful plants. Wrecked because of the weeds, smothered. Weeds smother the beauty. And so sin also causes us where we no longer share, but we are more concerned about self and about survival. Right, we need to have a spin on here. just as weeds suffocate, they don't stop. It's work becomes laborious. It can become boring. And in our fallen world, work is like that, isn't it? There's a sense of futility in our work. People say, "Oh, I can't see what I've done." Have you heard that? You know, what am I doing this for? What's the point? In fact, the writer of Psalm 90 cries out and says, "Establish the work of our hands." In other words, make the work that we're doing, make it last. And there's a cry for work to have a purpose. So the punishment that God hands down to Adam, of course, is not work itself, but rather the frustration and the hardship and the pain that will accompany man's labour. All right, verse 14 of chapter 3, because we can't go past this. Because after speaking to the man and the woman, which we haven't covered, but God speaks to the serpent. He says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, I will put warfare between you and the woman, and between the offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." Now that to me is one of the most awesome pictures in the beginning of the Bible. Because here it is written 1,500 years before the event, as a picture of what happens on the cross. And yet these people have been telling the story, retelling this poem, if you like, for centuries beforehand. And they've got it accurate enough for Moses to be able to write it down, and we know exactly what's happening here. Because the act of destroying the source of evil standing on its head, in doing so, the serpent strikes the heel of the woman's offspring. And as he does that, as the serpent does that, he's absorbing the sin and the evil of the source of evil. And so we know the story of what happened on the cross. And when Christ died, he carried the sin from the source and died so that we might live. And 3 days later, when he rose again, he broke the power of death. And that same power, that same resurrection power, is available to us as we live our lives in the world that God has placed us in and work. So when we talk about, when Dino at the end of a meeting often talks about, take God with you when you leave here. When we take God with us, sometimes when we go to work on a Monday or a Tuesday morning, we're standing at the door. God is not a reluctant companion. He's not hanging around inside thinking, "No, not today, I'll wait till Sunday, then I'll come with you." God wants to be involved in your work. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we're not invoking God to do something quite separate from us in the world out there. What we're saying is, "God, you've put me at a place on this world where your kingdom can operate. I want you to work in my life and my world so that your kingdom can come." So what does this mean for us tomorrow, maybe, for Monday? I want to suggest that just as this is a pattern for God at work, it's also how we should see work as well. So I want to encourage you that tomorrow, where you see the waste or the disorder in your work life, whatever that is in a relationship that you're observing, two people having a go at each other, whether it's inefficiency in the organisation or whether it's a problem that is happening between staff and management. There's disorder that really is that is really difficult. It's inhospitable. It's difficult to live in that realm. How can you bring order to that? Because remember, where there is disorder, where there is wild and waste, the Spirit of God is hovering. And I would suggest where there is disorder in your workplace, where there is, where stuff is out of sorts, and you're there in the middle of it, I want to suggest that God's Spirit is hovering as well to help you and to partner with you in bringing order to the place He has put you in to serve Him and to partner with Him. Why? So that you can bring good, you can bring beauty, and so that everyone benefits from it as well. All right? So that's how we, and in doing so, we continue to share together so that the benefit is shared rather than the only person being benefiting is one person, that's me. We don't benefit, it's not me, it's not about me, it's about the sharing of the goodness of life. Okay? Did we get through that okay? It was a bit hard on me this morning, I haven't done that sort of stuff before, so there you go. Not supposed to apologise, eh, for when you do stuff, but it was, I thought I just want to do something a bit different this morning, and that was it. So hopefully I'll come back again one day if they let me. Cool. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you're involved in every part of our lives. You're here this morning. We know your presence is here. We've sensed you. We've heard about you. We've even felt you in our midst as community. We know that you're here. But Lord, we also know that you are with us tomorrow morning. We know that when we walk out the door or get on the train or enter the office door or the factory door, that you are there with us. We thank you that your Spirit is with us to help us to bring order from the disorder. That no matter what relationships are firing and whatever is happening around the workplace, that you can help us to bring benefit and beauty into a world that you've placed us in that could otherwise stagnate and be selfish without you. So Lord, bless us tomorrow, we pray. Empower us by your Spirit to live well for you and to make good things happen for you. In Jesus' name, amen.